Some of you are golfers. Anybody golfer in here? Some of you are. Some of you are not. I'm a golfer. I grew up on a golf course in Iowa, little nine-hole course. In fact, this is a picture of the second green, and our house was just to the left. You can't see it on camera there. But it was a nice little course, a little nine-hole course, and I played quite a bit. I mean, from middle school all through high school, it was a rare summer day that you couldn't find me out on the golf course somewhere at some point in the day. Just about every day I was out there playing, even if it was just a couple holes running out after, you know, trying to get a couple in before the sunset. And some of you have golfed, you know this, but if you don't, you're not going to know this, so I want to help you a little bit. But on each hole, there's a different number of tees on the hole, or tee boxes, places where you can tee off from. So usually they're kind of color-coded with these little stakes or balls or something sticking into the ground. And it goes from easy to hard, depending on where the tee is set. And a lot of times it goes also from a shorter distance to a longer distance. And some golf courses will have four, five, six sets of tees. But almost every course has at least two sets. They've got a ladies' tee, and they've got a men's tee that's a little bit farther back. Well, there was a guy out golfing one time, and he was on the ladies' tee, on the red tees, and he was lining up to hit his ball. And he gets in there, and he's getting ready. He's taking a couple practice swings, and he's ready to swing and hit the ball. When he's lining up, and over the PA system from the clubhouse, the pro shop, which was just like right off to the side, he hears, "Excuse me, sir, would the man on the red ladies' tee please go back to the men's tee?"
Yeah.
And he's right here, and he stops, and he looks up, and he just kind of glares. And then he gathers himself again. He takes another swing, and he gets ready to go, and he lines up. And again, right as he's getting ready, he hears, "Excuse me, would the man on the red tee please go back from the ladies' tee to the men's tee?" And he just glares at the clubhouse, at the pro shop there. And finally, he looks at him and he yells and he says, "Would the man in the pro shop let me hit my second shot?" He duffed one right off the tee, right onto the ladies' tee box. Now, most of the time, most guys in that situation would probably hit a mulligan. They'd probably take a ball, throw down another one, and hit it again. But this guy went up to hit it. And by the way, a mulligan, which is totally not legal, completely against the rules. But if you've ever golfed, you've hit probably at least one, right? Well, golf is a great sport, but it's an infuriating sport. At the same time, I mean, you can be having the round of your life and you're out there and you might be hitting the ball perfect. You're hitting your driver well, you're hitting your irons well. And while you're out there, as you're going, you're just doing great. And you line up and you might make it three quarters of the way through the game where you've hit every ball perfectly, but then you get up and all of a sudden you go to hit and something happens. You don't know what it is. But when you come through, you kind of shank it off to the side. And you're like, where did that come from? You have no idea how that even happened. And then you shank four or five more shots after that. And all of a sudden, the round of your life has turned into a nightmare. Anybody experienced that? That's golf in general, isn't it? But you know, as you think about that, it's also a lot like the Christian life. It really is. You can be going about life, following Jesus, and you're growing, and you're striking the ball perfectly, and you're hitting every green. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something happens or somebody yells, you hear the guy in the clubhouse scream at you, and you just shank one off into the weeds or into the water. It's so infuriating, isn't it? I mean, that's probably one of the most infuriating things about the Christian life is when we find ourselves, we feel like things are going so well, but then all of a sudden, we find ourselves hitting the ball off into the rough and relapsing back into sin that we thought we had dealt with years ago. Maybe anger, maybe jealousy, maybe some type of sin in our thought life or sexual sin. It could be so many different things. And we're just like, how did that happen? Things were going so good. I mean, that's it, anybody? And you find yourself struggling with sin that you had, you know, you've been forgiven of and you've dealt with for a long time. And suddenly it's back and you kind of got the yips and here we go. Well, friends, the good news is that in life, even when we might shank one, the good news is, or 30, God gives us a mulligan and he gives us more. And we can line up and we can hit the ball square and keep going. So with that in mind, we're going to see that actually in the life of Abraham today. And so as we do, let me pray, and then we're going to look at Abraham. Sound good? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us second, third, fourth, 30th chances. And you do that in your grace because you're a good God. And because you know how weak and frail we are. So, Lord, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you help me teach your word? Be faithful to it. Help each of us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Would you challenge us where we need challenged, encourage us where we need encouraged? And most of all, would you just change us? Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for your kindness. Thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. We've been looking at the life of Abraham as recorded in Genesis. And we're getting closer to the end of our time with Abraham. But as we do, we're going to take a break from that in a few more weeks. We're going to go up to Thanksgiving just about with it. And then we're going to come back to Genesis again after the new year and keep going and look more. And we're going to work our way over the course of this year through all of Genesis, through the rest of the storyline. But today we're looking at Abraham. And if you remember, Abraham was called by God when he was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12 to follow him, to leave everything behind. And that God was going to do three things for him. He was going to give him a great name. In other words, make him a blessing. He was going to turn him into, give him a great land where his descendants would live. And he was going to, even before that, give him many descendants, turn him into a great nation. But at that point in time, Abraham was old. He had no kids. And his wife, Sarah, was unable to have children. And she was 65 at the time. Well, fast forward, multiple times God repeats that promise to him, but this whole kid thing hasn't, descendants thing hasn't come about yet. And now when we pick up the text here in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham, it's 25 years later, and he's about 100 years old. And here's what we read. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. Let me show you where those places are. If you look at modern-day Israel, this is southern Israel. Jerusalem would be about right there on the map. This is where Abraham was at the Oaks of Mamre, and he started to sojourn. He started to travel. That was common in that day. I mean, if you traveled, the word sojourn meant you traveled in a place that wasn't really home, and you didn't maybe really have family or know anybody there, but you were just on your own traveling. And that's what Abraham was doing, right? He was sojourning, and he went down to Gerar. And this whole area of Gerar, you've seen this in the news over the last year. This place right through here is what's known, this little strip called the Gaza Strip. And Gerar is either right next to it or right in it, traditionally, depending on which archaeologist you want to talk to. But that's that area of land that Abraham is traveling, and it's a bit of a foreign land. He's sojourning in this place. He journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, to the south is what that means, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And then while he's there, check out what Abraham does. We read that Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, while they were sojourning in Gerar, "She's my sister." Does that sound familiar? You know, Abraham was really relapsing back to what he had done back in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 12, we saw Abraham with great faith, and he's striking the ball well. He's hitting it well, and he follows God, and he goes with him. But then all of a sudden, you get to the end of 12, and there's a famine. And so rather than trust God and stay in the land he promised, he takes off for Egypt. And then when he gets there, rather than trust God to protect him there, he says to Sarah, his wife, well, here, I'll let you read it. He says this. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to, her name was Sarai at the time, "I know you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, 'This is his wife,' and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake." And when Abram at the time, that was his name, entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, into his harem. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But then what happens next? Well, things start to go bad in Pharaoh's house, and he realizes that Abraham had lied to him, and he kicks him out of Egypt and sends him out. And Abram almost, he risked his life to be there, except that God had intervened for him. But it was so kind of surprising because he was striking the ball so well. And then all of a sudden, he just shanked one. And he left and went to Egypt. And then he really shanked one. When he says, "Yeah, Sarah's my wife, or my wife, she's my sister." It's a bit surprising the way Abraham first lapsed into sin, but now is relapsing into that same sin. 25 years have passed since God first promised him an heir. In fact, he's about 100 years old at this point. Abraham is. And he's probably a little bit desperate. I mean, I wonder, one thing we skipped over is that earlier in Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah, about 10 to 15 years prior to this, they tried to take things into their own hands and feel like, oh, if God's not going to come through on this promise, then I guess we have to do it. And so Sarah gave Abraham one of her servants, and he slept with her, and they had a child named Ishmael, who's about 12 or 13 years old now at this point. And that didn't go well. That caused, as you can imagine, just a little tension at home.
Yeah.
And there was all kinds of bitterness between Sarah and Hagar. And God made it clear, I love Ishmael, but he's not the one my promise is going to come through. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, your wife. So at this point, I kind of wonder if Abraham's goal at 100 years old, knowing that he's going to have a child through his wife, Sarah, is simply to stay alive. I mean, honestly, he's 100. I mean, when's he going to have a kid? His wife, Sarah's 90. His big goal might simply be to stay alive. He was fearful. If I die, then all those promises go away. That drove his decision in Egypt to give away his wife. And I think that drives his decision here. And what kind of often happens in Abraham's spiritual journey, just like it does in ours. See, it's curious, when it talks about Abraham sojourning, it's not unintentional that you think of him wandering in a land that isn't home, where he doesn't know anybody, where he's alone, because that is the Christian life. There's absolutely intention in that when God writes that, that you and I sojourn through life, through a place that is not home. So if the election goes south compared to your expectations next week, just remember this isn't home. And it'll be okay. So Abraham is sojourning. And just like in our journeys, he kind of falls back into some of the same mistakes, and he doesn't necessarily learn from them entirely. And our journey is like that. We kind of go on this journey of faith, and we're going, and we're trusting God, and we're striking the ball well. But then all of a sudden, something happens that triggers something in us. It might trigger a lot of different things, like fear or temptation or something. But something happens, and all of a sudden, instead of following the Lord in faith, we kind of spin out of control and we relapse into some pattern of sin that had long since been dealt with. And we just find ourselves in these same spots. And a lot of different things can trigger it, right? Sometimes it's our fear. It's fear of the unknown, of what will happen. Will God really follow through? I mean, that was kind of Abraham, right? Fear of dying. And when is God going to fulfill this promise? And so I don't know if I can trust him. I've got to take things into my own hand. Tell him you're my sister. Or sometimes maybe it's habit. It's just old patterns get triggered. It could be something really stressful. It could be a word somebody speaks to us. It could be a song that comes on the radio. It could be a smell. I mean, there's weird, isn't it true? There's weird things sometimes that can kind of trigger us back into an old habit or an old pattern. And then a lot of times too, there's some kind of temptation with it. It could be temptation to take things into my own hand. It could be temptation to not trust God. It could be temptation to something that I'd really like to take that shortcut on this. And we find ourselves relapsing back into sin that was long ago dealt with. And this is what Abraham did. Something triggered him, some kind of fear, right? From there, he journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister. She's my sister." And the same thing happened. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, of that land, came and took Sarah as his wife. Now, you may be thinking, why would he do that? Who is Abimelech? Why does he want Abraham's 90-year-old wife? You ever thought? It's a normal thought, right? Maybe you hadn't thought of it till just now. But the reality is, was for Abimelech, when he sees Abraham come in, one of the ways you formed alliances with people and ensured your safety was to take someone from their family into your family. And we've already seen Abraham in his life. He's a mighty warrior, right? He's chased down the kings who came in from Iran and Iraq, and he chased them out of Israel after they devastated some of the cities around Sodom. And he conquered them, and he is a mighty warrior. We've seen this already in the text. And so when he comes in with his throng of people sojourning, if I'm the king of that area, I'm going, why is this guy here? And he looks tough. How do I ensure my safety? And so one of the ways to do that for him would have been to take Sarah as his own wife, to have that kind of connection with Abraham. Now, that seems strange to us in our culture, I know, but that was common in that culture. And I think that's what's happening here with Abimelech. But ultimately, Abraham, he didn't trust God in this, and he lies, and he says, she's my sister. And ultimately, what's happening, whatever triggered it for him, if it was that fear of not wanting to die or the fear of, will God really keep his promise, it was ultimately just his flesh, his sinful nature. And by the way, you and I have the same one. We are jacked up, friends. We are, because of our sin. We are so messed up. And we live in an incredibly messed up world. And no matter how many times we get lucky and hit the ball straight, our default is just to spray it everywhere. In fact, we read this in Galatians, the desires of the flesh, of our sinful nature, ever since Adam and Eve, we're all sinful. They're against the Spirit, against God, and against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You experienced that? You just know you have this check in your heart and in your gut. It's like, Josh, don't do that. Josh, don't say that. But you really want to. But the Spirit's desires are against my fleshly, sinful desires, aren't they? I wonder if Abraham had that check in that moment. Don't tell her. Don't tell him she's your sister. Don't tell him she's your sister. Don't tell him that she's my sister. And he was afraid. Jesus' little brother, James, says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It's the desire of our flesh. Yeah. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. There's times, too, when we do this, would you agree, where it just doesn't even make sense? Because you don't want to sin. You don't want to make that decision, and yet you find yourself in that same pattern. And for Abraham, right here, I think he feels that. She's my sister. And the reason I think he feels that is because of the explanation he gives a little later. Fast forward in the text. Look with me, verse 11. You can see Abraham's explanation of why he said these things. And actually, maybe we'll start in verse 10. Abimelech said to Abraham, the king there, because what happens is the same thing that happened with Pharaoh happens with Abimelech. When he takes Sarah as his wife, God intervenes and things start to go south. And then he finds out the truth and he goes back to Abraham. Why did you do this? And he asks, he said, why did you do this thing? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought, well, there's no fear of God at all in this place. And they'll kill me because of my wife. He was afraid, wasn't he? He was afraid. And when that fear triggered that in him, all of a sudden he found himself sinning in the same way he did over two decades prior. Besides, he said, then he tries to justify it. You ever try to justify your sin? Am I the only one that does? I don't think so. Look what he says. He says, besides, she actually is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So it's his half-sister. Again, culturally, this was acceptable, but it's weird. Can we just say it? And it wouldn't happen today, but in that day, that was somewhat normal. But he's kind of telling the half-truth. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house back in Genesis 12, when he called him, I told her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother. Even his fearfulness and his desire for self-preservation and his sinfulness caused his wife to sin, encouraged her to sin for him. We are broken people, friends. And so we might be surprised by Abraham's decision here, but at the same time, we look at him and we go, he's just like me. I'm just like him. And we all sin in similar ways. There it is, though. It's his fear, it's his habit, it's temptation to take things over for himself. And we all do it. And usually, Usually we hate it when we do it. See, that's a good test of, are you really following Jesus? Do you really know him? Is when you find yourself in these spots and you turn that corner and you do the relapse, do you hate it? Because if the Spirit's in you, the desires of the Spirit we read, right, are against the desires of the flesh, and you start to just, you know it. You know it's wrong. And you know you long for something more, and you know you are something more and should live like someone more. Well, again, you're not alone in this, because look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. He says this, he says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, I agree with God's word that I should be doing what's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. It's what I keep doing. That's the Apostle Paul. He goes on, he says, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it. Again, he reminds us, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I want to put it on the green, a little chip and putt and birdie the hole, I shank it into the pond. That's what I do. It's like the rule. I know it when I walk up. This is not, I'm going to blow it. I just find it to be almost a law that evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's like, there is this battle going on in my heart between doing what I know I ought to do and I know what God calls me to do, yet giving in to what's going on in my flesh and what I want to do. Wretched man that I am. You ever feel that way? It's defeating, isn't it? That's awful. And if you're not careful, when you find yourself, you know, on that relapse, on that little exit off to the left, you're not going to want to get back on the road. You're going to say, forget this, I'm done. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to help me? Who's going to deliver me from this? I can't do it on my own. When you find yourself in that spot, you are exactly where you need to be, because that's the moment God steps in with his grace and he helps us through and he intervenes and he helps. That's what Paul says. He says, thanks be to God, though, who through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But thanks be to God for Jesus who rescues me, who's intervened for me. See, ultimately what Abraham was experiencing and what we experience in those moments is faithlessness. It's just not having faith that God can really do what he says he can and will do. And Abraham's relapse reveals that about him. And our relapse reveals that about us. But that's exactly why we need each other. That's exactly why it's so good to show up here when you're tired, when it's cold, when you don't feel like it, when you'd rather lay in bed and pull up YouTube on your phone. Because there's just something about being in the presence of one another that encourages us get back on the road. It's going to be okay. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, take care of brothers and sisters is what he's referring to here. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, leading you to relapse and not want to get back on the road. But instead, exhort one another every day. I don't feel like it every day. Do you? I don't. I'll just be honest. So then I keep reading. Every day, as long as it's called today. That's just not fair. Today's Sunday, but I guess it's also today. Tomorrow's Monday, but when tomorrow gets here, Monday will be today. And then when Tuesday gets here, Tuesday's a couple days away, but when it gets here, it's actually going to be called today. So every day that's called today, I'm to encourage you and you're to encourage me. Keep going. And help us put away that unbelieving, faithless heart. And that's what God does, because his love, even when we relapse, is, and his grace, they're steadfast. They are steadfast and enduring, and they don't change. See, in our faithlessness, he demonstrates faithfulness. And he's faithful. Paul says, if we're faithless, he tells Timothy, a young pastor, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This plays out in Abraham's life. When Abraham is faithless, God remains faithful because he can't deny his own promise. Let's read. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah. But you might be thinking, okay, now what's going to happen? God had just said, if you remember in the previous chapters, within this next year, Sarah's going to have a child. Well, if Abimelech comes and takes her, and then God has enabled, miraculously, her to become pregnant. This is supposed to be Abraham's descendant, not just Sarah's. Do you see, like, what a big risk this is now to God's promise because of Abraham's unfaithfulness? Well, the good news is God intervenes. He intervenes. See, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, how would you like to hear God say this to you? Yep. You're a dead man. Mm-hmm. If you've had anybody say that to you, that can be a little intimidating. When the God of the universe says it, because of the woman whom you've taken, she's a man's wife. And God takes this very seriously. So even while we look at some things culturally in that day that may have been okay, we still see, compared to God's heart and his law and what is really good and right, that he doesn't necessarily see that as right, even if the culture does. And so in this case, to take another man's wife, same today, God hates it. And he hates our sin. Now, Abimelech, we learned this, had not approached her. In other words, this is saying he didn't sleep with her yet. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And then she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. I didn't know. And then God said to him in the dream, he said, yes, I know. I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. God intervened for Abimelech, but also for Abraham. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife. He's a prophet. This is the first time we read of anybody being a prophet in Scripture. Someone who speaks to God or speaks for God to the people so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you don't return her, know that you will surely die, you and everyone, all who are yours. So Abimelech returns her. We'll see in the story, but God intervened. And friends, you know, when we find ourselves in that moment, he does that for you and I too. He does intervene. He does offer a way out when we're tempted to sin. No temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to humanity, right? God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise that when we're tempted to relapse, he will always intervene. He'll intervene and keep us from it, or he'll intervene to pull us back. And so we can turn to him and move forward. We know later, after talking about all the things and doing the things that he doesn't want to do, even though he knows what he should do in chapter 7, Paul says, we know, though, that everything works for good in the lives of those who are called according to God's purpose. For he's predestined to conform us into the image of Christ. Do you see that? Those whom he foreknew, he knew you way before time began. He also predestined to conform you and I into the image of Jesus Christ in order that he might be the firstborn, Jesus, among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. He made us right. And those whom he justified, he glorified and will glorify. In fact, what should we say to these things? Well, if God's for us, who can be against us? If I shake it into the weeds, God throws me another ball. He who didn't spare his own son, he intervened, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He does it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, intervening for us. Friends, that is good news. That is great news. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, fear, habit, temptation, our flesh, the sword? Nothing. Nothing will separate us from his love. Praise God. Friends, that's the gospel, and that's great news. See, when we relapse into old sin, God's love and grace is steadfast, and his sovereignty keeps us. He holds on to us, to me and to you. And as we keep reading the text, Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all his servants. He told them all these things after this dream. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you? And then we've already read some of this, of Abraham's explanation. Well, she really is my sister. She's my half-sister. And so we kind of had a plan, and I was afraid. And it seemed like when I came to this place, there was no fear of God. I wonder, you know, even as you think of that place today, you might be thinking, oh, there's no fear of God in that place. There's people there who love the Lord and for us to pray for. But Abimelech here demonstrates the faith and integrity that Abraham should have, doesn't he? So Abimelech then, he took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants. He gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell in it wherever pleases you. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you're vindicated. He takes away her shame. These are all things Abraham should have done and that you and I should do, right? But that he failed to do and that we often fail to do. So then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, it's saying he healed Abimelech. It's some commentators say, well, maybe he made Abimelech impotent too. And so he needed to be healed, which would go right in line with him totally intervening, wouldn't it? But he kept his promise. And ultimately, he's keeping his promise all the way back from Genesis 3:15, where he says, I'll put enmity between you. He's saying this to Satan after Adam and Eve sin. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He'll bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And as we're watching Abraham's life, the entire storyline of the Bible is tracing this promise. Who's going to be the one to crush the enemy and save all of us and return everything back to the way it was? And that line comes through Abraham, and it's going to come through he and Sarah, and God is going to keep his promise. So over and over and over, he intervenes to make sure what he promised here is going to happen. Not only for Abraham, but for you and I. See, that's him intervening for us too. That's him intervening for you and me. And he tells him too, I'll bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, because that promise will come through Abraham of Jesus. If you have time this week, go read through Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, we read, bless the Lord, all that's in me, bless his holy name, who forgives all our iniquity, heals our diseases. Bless the Lord, all my soul, forget not all of his benefits. And who is a God like him, pardoning sin, passing over our iniquity for the inheritance he's offered? See, friends, he's promised that he will provide provision for us, past, present, and future. In the past, in the life of Abraham, in the past, in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, in the past, before he knew you. Before you knew him, I should say, he knew you. And he superintended for you to know him and to save you and to redeem you. And he did all that in the past, and all of your past sin, all of Abraham's past sin, he's dealt with. But not just in the past, also in the present. All of our sin today, this week, this morning, he's dealt with and is changing us. And all of our sin in the future, he's dealt with and will deal with and will forgive and has forgiven. If you need a little proof, let me just show you. Then we'll call it a morning here. But the writer of Hebrews says, when Christ offered for all time, a single sacrifice. See, you know, sometimes when we think about and we find ourselves on that relapse, on that exit, we think, again, man, wretched man that I am. All I do, I can't get it into the fairway for anything. But the good news is God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't given up on you. You are loved, even in all the ways you're messed up. and I messed up. Because Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice. You know what else that means? That means you and I, you don't have to go and sacrifice and do penance and punish yourself somehow. You know, when you punish yourself for your own sin, not discipline yourself to grow in holiness, but actually punish yourself, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Mm-hmm. And you're saying his punishment for your sin and for my sin wasn't enough, so I got to punish myself. When Christ died for all time and he endured a single sacrifice, there's nothing to add to it. He sat down then at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being present sanctified. Yeah. Friends, this is great, great news. We see it lived out in the life of Abraham. And by God's grace, we experience it day in, day out in our own lives. And one day, Jesus is coming again. And he's going to finish everything he started. And that will be a great day. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us deeply. That you forgive us completely. Lord, that when we find ourselves falling back into the same patterns, because we do, you hate our sin. We know that. Help us to hate it as well. Thanks that you don't give up on us. You still love us even more. Your grace is greater. Would you draw us toward you, Lord, that we'd get back on the road, continue following, continue swinging at the ball, and just chase after you. Lord, there's great freedom in knowing that it's not on me, it's not on us, but Jesus, you bore it all on the cross. So help us live in that freedom. Father, I pray for my friends who are hearing this and they've never really given their life to you. They've never really trusted you. I pray today they might. And if that's you, it's a simple act of faith. You can just pray to the Lord, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need your help. I need your salvation. I come to you and you alone. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.